you have your Bibles and want to turn with me to Acts chapter 9, you may recall a few weeks ago we talked about the conversion of Saul. Whenever Saul was persecuting the church, he was seeking out to kill and destroy those who call themselves the followers of Christ. And he was, it said, spewing out murderous venom. He was out to kill. And on the road to Damascus, on the way to follow his murderous path, he came to an encounter with Jesus Christ. And I'm going to switch over to a wireless mic here, okay? One of these guys. Is that better? All right. So he came back, and he ran into Jesus on the way to Damascus. And he was blinded for 3 days, and then God sent a man there, and he healed him. And then it says that Paul began to minister. So we pick up chapter 9 of Acts, verses starting at verse 20. At once, he, being Paul, began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all a little afraid of him. Let me pause right there. The Bible, real people, real place, real time. Here's a man openly murdering believers. A few months later, he shows back up. "Hey, I want to join you guys." What would our reaction be? Well, it says that they did not believe him that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with him and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. And to remind you there, the Hellenistic Jews were those Jews who came from outside of Israel, those who had lived in the different parts of Rome, maybe in Greece, Turkey, modern-day Mediterranean areas, but they had come back and were visiting. And it says he argued and debated with them, but they tried to kill him. And when when the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Now, verse 31, I want to kind of draw out of that, out of this passage. I want to kind of camp on verse 31 today. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. The then, after Paul, after this man who had come down to kill them, gets converted. After he then boldly goes and challenges those who he used to serve and work for. And he caused all kinds of problems. You gotta like Saul here, right? Now imagine that you were alive right then. You've got Saul and Peter. And you're a believer. And your top two guys are constantly getting in trouble. That's not real encouraging, is it? I mean, your top apostle, he's getting arrested, he's getting flogged, he's running out of town. The next guy comes along, he used to want to kill you, now he's on your team. And he's like just in the face of those who don't believe. So much so that Not did they just like, man, I just don't like this guy. They plot to kill him. Now, I have had people walk out on my sermons. I've had people send me nasty emails, write me anonymous notes in the offering plate. I know who you are, by the way. I studied your handwriting, just to let you know. But I have never, thank God, had anyone say, I'm going to kill you. So I cannot imagine what Saul was doing, but he was in their face, and he was presenting truth. And it says he was arguing with them, presenting from the Gospels, I'm sorry, presenting from the Scriptures, which was our Old Testament, the proof that Jesus was the Messiah. So there was, the reason I call this sermon Persecution, Peace, and Progress is because all three takes place in this area right here. In this passage, all three takes place. The first is persecution. Verses 22 and 23, that Saul grew more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. And I love it. It says that they staked out the gates of the city day and night. Now, in our modern times, it's kind of hard to understand this because you can get in and out of Evansville in a lot of different ways. In and out of Newburgh, a lot of different ways. Boonville, well, there's only one way in and out of Boonville, but... But in the biblical times, that there was this city wall around it, and there was be a gate. And that was the only way in and out. And at night, they would shut the gate for protection. And so you can see these guys are just camping out, and they're waiting to find him. But his followers, and I love how it says that, his followers... So Saul already has people believing in his message that Jesus Christ is the way, and he was proving it with Scripture. And it says that they lowered him over the wall in a basket, and he got away. But Saul is, you know, if nothing else, consistent, and so he gets to Jerusalem, and he does the same thing. He starts kind of stirring stuff up, and he starts aggravating people. And then in verse 28 and 29, we read that he moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, and he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, and they tried to kill him. Now, it says that the leaders, the apostles, the disciples got together, and they put him on a boat, and they took him to Caesarea, and they put him on a boat and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, real people, real place, real time. So you imagine, can you imagine that meeting? The apostles getting together, the disciples going, man, you got to do something about this Saul guy. Like, it was bad enough when he was trying to kill us. Now he's getting everybody else trying to kill us because he's on our side. So this decision is made, and they send him off. They send him back to Tarsus. They get him out of Jerusalem. Then, it says, there was peace. The problem with it is that truth is not always accepted or appreciated. Saul was teaching from Scripture. He was proving to the Jews, using their own Scriptures, that Jesus Christ was the Lord and Savior. He was the Messiah. But so often, and there's this thing that happens within a crowd, that even when presented with truth, if the crowd believes one thing and truth is something else, the crowd will go with the crowd mentality. Does that sound familiar? This week, as I mentioned earlier, when we were able to go into the areas of Fort Wayne that is heavily populated by Muslim and Burmese refugees and share with them, their kids, the message of Jesus Christ. And there were those who had been converted to Christianity who were doing similar ministry to the adult with the adults, because the adults would come and watch us to make sure that we weren't doing anything crazy with their kids, which I totally get that. But then they would go and talk with them and share with them about Jesus and why we were doing this. And even when presented with truth, even when you're presented with the understanding that what you are dealing with is falsehood, they chose still to believe that falsehood. Pastor Jim, who Keller was the pastor of the Burmese Outreach Church that we were partnering with, told me a story about a young man who has been in and out of his youth group, and he himself has converted to Christianity, but his mother and grandmother has not. And one night he called and said, "You need to get over to the house. There's a man in my house and he won't leave." So Pastor Jim says, "Okay," and he goes over there. And when he arrives, he said, "Where is this man?" He says, "He's right there." And he pointed to his mother. And the mother started speaking, and it wasn't the mother. And without getting into all the details, what Jim found out was what had happened was that his mother, who was a Buddhist, had gone into a state of meditation and was contacting the spirit realm. And when she came out of the meditation, she was possessed. Pastor Jim then went and prayed with her, and they drove out in the name of Jesus, just like what you read in the Bible, cast out demons. And even after that, when he would talk with the mother and say, "Do you understand what you are dealing with is darkness and it is evil?" And the mother says, "But yes, I understand that, but it's what I believe and what I will follow." So even today, when people are entranced in the sin and the darkness of the rebellion against God, even when presented with truth, even when they encounter the power of Jesus Christ, because Jim asked, "Did you realize that Jesus had more power than this demon? He was able to drive that demon out." Yes. So he's the superior power. Yes. But you still choose to worship those who are lesser. Yes. Just because you understand truth, just because truth is presented, does not mean that people will believe it or follow it. And if you keep presenting the truth enough, just like Saul did, this is what happens: persecution. Just don't stop telling the truth. Jesus didn't call us to make everyone a disciple. He said, "Proclaim my truth. Teach people about me. Let me do the rest of the work." But it's still our responsibility to remain in truth, speak the truth, no matter what, even if it brings about persecution. Because one of the things that we have to start to realize individually and collectively as a church is that we have peace, and our peace is different than the world's peace. It's not an end. It is not an external peace, but an internal one. It is the kind of peace that no matter what chaos is going on around you, you are okay because you know that you are in the Lord and you are walking with Him. Many of you may be familiar with, there was a Lutheran pastor during World War II in Germany by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you're not familiar with his story, he spoke out openly against Nazis and against the evil that was going on and the treatment of Jews and the treatment of Christians and of minorities. And because of that, he was imprisoned and eventually he was hung for his crimes against the state. Sadly, just 1 month before the Allied forces came in and freed Germany from the Nazi grip. But while he was in camp, he still stayed faithful to the message that Jesus Christ was truth. And in some of his writings, he wrote this about peace. It says that there is no way to peace along the way of safety. For peace must be dared. It is itself the great venture and can never be safe. Peace is the opposite of security. See, security is when we're feeling like everything on the outside is okay, isn't it? Now, I mentioned that we might be going as a youth group going to Garden of the Gods. And security comes from knowing that the ground beneath you is solid. And there are some of those guys who want to go out into the places where it's not so solid. They want to find the place where it's almost going to kill them for some reason. Maybe they fell before, I don't know. They are going to go where it is not secure. Security is an outside thing. Peace is the internal. Peace is the opposite of security. To demand guarantees is to want to protect oneself. Peace means giving oneself completely to God's commandment, wanting no security. But in faith and obedience, laying the destiny of the nations in the hand of Almighty God. We need to let Him do His work and not to assume that our efforts is what will change the world. Now, there is a mystery beginning in Genesis where God partners with man and uses man to do things that does shape the world, that does make the kingdom what it is. But they are directed by God. Think of Noah. Now, God could definitely have showed up with an ark, right? Same God, Genesis chapter 1, let there be, He spoke in entire universes and galaxies, the sun, the earth, the moon, all that we know in the night sky was just created. So I'm pretty sure He could handle an ark. But yet He still chose to act with the partnership with Noah and said, build me an ark. Now, Noah built the ark, but God made it rain. God brought all the animals. And eventually God actually even shut the door. I can imagine that this door is huge. And like God told Noah to make the door as big as it was. And I'm sure Noah is probably thinking like, how am I going to close this door? But God did. Abraham. Get up. Go from where you're at and walk over to this other place that you haven't been to yet, and I'm going to give it to you, and it's going to be your place, and it's going to be all of your descendants' place. God, I don't have a descendant. Just go. And Abraham went. It was considered faith for him. David. Standing there. Army full of men. No one will go out and fight Goliath. David reaches over, picks up these stones, puts it in a sling, boom. In the name of my God, who is greater than you, I do this. Time and time again. The partnership between man and God to accomplish things is amazing. Why God includes us at all is a question I do not have an answer for. But I know this, as awesome as building an ark is, there's no way Noah could have herded up two of every animal from around the world. There's no way that Noah could have made it rain. There's no way outside of the divine guidance of God that David could have slayed Goliath. There's no way that Abraham could have led his people and fathered a nation when he had no children. Except by the power, the supernatural power of God. That is peace. When we look around us and everything seems as though it's not secure, it seems like things are just a little out of whack, the ground beneath me is unstable, we can still be at peace. Because God is the God who does not change. He does not move. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. He does not look away. He does not ever stop. And He is in us and with us and for us. So we should have peace. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, I leave you with my peace, not this world's peace. So do not be anxious. The peace of the world is broken like that. Just look at your news feed for the last couple of months. Look at hotspots from around the world. Places where they, quote unquote, found peace. They signed the peace accord. They've gotten into a treaty. And some of these treaties, if it lasts 72 hours, it's like a big accomplishment. Like, whoo. It is not true peace because it's an external thing. It's not internal. We have to start to rely, yes, on our own efforts to a certain extent as we follow God, but they have to, even those things have to be under the guidance and under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ and empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says here, it says that by faith and obedience, we lay the destiny of nations to hands and feet of those things that we control. We take control, but those things we cannot take control of, we lay them at the feet of God and let Him handle them. Psalm 22:28 tells us this: dominion or leadership belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. They're not ours to govern. They're not ours to win. They are His. And if we lay them at His feet and we let Him do what He does, then I believe that then we will see progress. In verse 31, back to that verse, it says, "Then the church had a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in number." There was progress made. I believe this verse tells us two important things that we have to submit to in order to have progress. Number one, fear of the Lord. And number two, encouragement of the Holy Spirit. And what is fear of the Lord? Proverbs 2:6 says this: "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." Fear of the Lord is recognizing that God is God and we are not. Doing what we know that we're supposed to do and let Him do what He is supposed to do. And quit trying to do what He is doing. Because you're not going to get it done. But just as equally, when He's done what He's supposed to do and He looks at you and says, "Okay, now do your part," and you're not ready, what is that? That's a failure, isn't it? What if Noah had just said, "You know what, I am not building an ark. It ain't never rain, ain't going to rain, I don't know what you're talking about." You're talking to God, and God's like, "Hey, build this," and you're like, What if we did that? What's that look like in our life? Because has God talked to you about building an ark lately? If He has, let me know. Apparently talked to Ken Ham about it. But in our own life, there are things at times that Jesus wants to use us. If we're not ready, we may be missing out. We should submit to fear the Lord and seek Him for wisdom and understanding so that we can be ready. Because when God is ready to move, we want to be right there with them. One of the things that we did on this mission trip was we had three different 15-passenger buses, which means that we had 14 to 15 kids in every one of the buses. And so at every stop, we always did a head count. Why? To leave no one behind, right? But whose responsibility was it to get on the bus? The kids. Last year, they had that experience. One of the kids, even though they made the announcement, "We're done eating, we're all getting on the bus," one of the girls decided at that time, while everyone else got on the bus, to go to the bathroom. They get in the bus, they take off. She walks out of the bathroom. She has missed the bus. It all worked out. They were literally just across the street getting gas. They found her pretty quickly. But in life, what if God is like, "Hey, announcement, this awesome thing's about ready to go. We're about ready to launch. We're about ready to do this." And I believe that we're at a state in our church history that we can be in that moment where God's like, "Let's get on the bus." So let us not be found hiding out someplace, not ready to be on the bus. Let us walk in wisdom and seek out his understanding and his knowledge, and so that his plan is clear to us, and let us join him with that. Because what would happen if on this trip that I just took, if one of the buses just decided, they said, you know what, Fort Wayne does not sound that exciting. Let's go to Florida. Number one, if it was the bus with the trailer and all of our luggage, we would have all had no luggage. Number two, if they go someplace that it wasn't where God wanted them to be, do you think that that is going to be the best use of their time? We can do a lot of things as a church, and we are going to, praise God, hopefully do things and reach out to the community and be involved and be active. But we want to do all of it, seeking God's wisdom and his understanding so that we are in alignment with his plan. One of the things that in this passage I think happened was that Saul, in his excitement, may have gotten just a little ahead of himself. Now, this is not in Scripture, so please don't say that this is, but I'm just kind of picturing this, is that if I'm the Lord and I'm looking at Saul in this moment, he is super excited. You ever had your kids, like you're going someplace, let's say Disney World, and as soon as you get there, they're already like trying to run in. Look, we have to get a ticket. We have to go through the security. There's a process to getting in there, right? And they just take off. They're so excited. I think Saul was like that. We're going to change the world. And he's out there, ah, Jesus. And people are like, okay, got it. Because we know that God sent him down in Tarsus, and he has a time where he kind of mellows out a little bit. He is still as passionate and still as fervent, but he does it in a different way later on. And we're going to read about that over the next few weeks. The Saul changes in his approach. And I believe part of it was that sitting down and spending time with God and learning his plan on how to change the nations. Second thing, besides fear of the Lord, is that he received encouragement from the Holy Spirit. Now, most of you know this story, and it's brought up a lot of times, especially when it's the Olympics. But some of you may not know the story of Derek Redmond. Derek Redmond was a runner, and he was in the 1992 Summer Olympics. In the 1988 Olympics, he ran the 400 meters. 10 minutes before his final heat, he had a health problem, and he could not run. He didn't let him stop him, and for 4 years he trained, and he got back in to the Olympics. And in 1992, he was all set to run for gold. In one of the preliminary heats, he lined up, took off, was ahead of the whole pack by a good like 30, 40 yards. He was flying. And about 100 meters short of the finish line, he fell down. Before, it had been his Achilles tendon. This time, it was his hamstring. And as he laid there, writhing in agony, all the rest of the runners just passed him by and finished the race. But like a true Olympian, he's like, I will not stop. And he got up. And you may remember seeing this on the TV. And he limped towards the finish line, which is amazing in itself. But the most amazing event happened next. You see, in that crowd of some 65,000 people there in Barcelona watching him was his dad. And somehow, surpassing all the security, breaking through all the rules, he got onto the track. And he came up beside his son. And he put his son's arm around him. And he put his arm around his son's waist. And together, they finished the race. And he did not win gold that year. But he won the hearts of millions. And he finished the race. That's the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. In life, we are going to be wounded. we are going to be lame. We may not come in on top, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will finish the race. When you submit to the Lord's wisdom and you're encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it said that the church increased. It grew. It prospered. It had progress. And because of that, we're here today. Our takeaway for the day is this: we may plan, but God prospers. Proverbs 19:21 tells us, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Now today we announced the addition of a new staff member, and we are all excited about that. And we believe that he will come in and bring new life and new leadership in the youth and kids and in the music area, and it'll be prayerfully, hopefully, as we follow God's plan, it will be a blessing to all of us. And you've heard me speak over the last 6 months a lot about the strategic planning teams that we have, of how we're casting out new vision and we're trying to redevelop our core values of what the church is all about. But I want to challenge myself and all of you that let us not rely only on ourselves and our own plans, but let us seek the fear of the Lord, his knowledge and his wisdom. And when things don't work out exactly as you plan, let us lean in on the Holy Spirit, that he may come alongside of us like that athlete's father who helped him finish the race. And I believe that if we do that, then we will have peace about what we are doing, and we will see progress, and we will see God's kingdom expanded, and see people come to saving grace. And we will change our community, our country, and our world. Will you join me in that? Will you pledge yourself to that? Because God is going to do what God's going to do, but we still need to be faithful and ready to do our part. Let's commit ourselves to that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for everything that you have done and are going to do. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you just prepare our hearts, help us to be humble, because humility is the beginning of wisdom. Help us to be our best, knowing that you will complete where we fall short. And God, I pray that you would just help us to understand what your plan is, that we may follow it, that we may be faithful to it. And God, may we have just a piece of that in our heart, and that we, even when chaos is going on around us, we know that we are faithful to you and in your right place, so that when the time comes, that progress will be made. And when progress is made, it's not because look at New Hope, look at those people. It is going to be look at God and what God is doing. Heavenly Father, we commit all of this to you to bring glory to your name and to build your kingdom. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You want to give this one a try? Yeah. All right. One of the things that we have the privilege of doing is remembering Christ's sacrifice that makes all of this possible. Otherwise, we're just kind of spitting into the wind if we just do our efforts and did not have the Lord. We could do nice things. We could do charitable things. We could be doing loving things. But if we do all of it in our name and for our glory, it means nothing. But because Jesus Christ came and died and made a way for us to now have access to the Father, we can do those things in the name of Christ and do those to the glory of God.
And we remember that sacrifice in the form of communion. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are one body, one spirit. And I want to insert into that one communion that we are all one person, that person being Jesus Christ. And we symbolize that unity by taking of communion. On the night that he was betrayed, Christ took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he took the wine and he poured it out. And he said, "This is poured out just as my blood will be poured out for you." So at this time, I'm going to ask that those who are going to be serving communion, that you would come up front and prepare to pass out the elements. Now, I know that communion is done differently other places, and just a reminder of how we do things here is that we're going to pass along in the seats the cup and the wafer, and we ask that you hang on to it until everyone has been served, and then we will take it together. Let us bow our heads and prepare our hearts. Heavenly Father, just take this time. In these moments, as we quiet our heart, we ask that you would just bring to the surface those things which we have yet to confess, so that our hearts may be clean and pure that before you as we receive your sacrifice. God, I pray that you would just take everyone in this room and make them unified together in you. One body, one spirit, and one communion. I pray that it brings glory to your name. Amen.